I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 6 and verse 15. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. I'll read on. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Well, the subject before us is Paul's golden rule. These are the closing verses of this great letter, which we've been studying for some time. This is probably the first of Paul's epistles sent to a group of churches in Galatia, the Roman province of Galatia. It's been dealing very largely in its doctrinal section earlier with the Judaizers and their heresy and their insistence to these Gentile converts, Gentile churches, that unless they're circumcised and take up obedience to the Jewish ceremonial law, they cannot be saved. Well, that's an absolute denial of the gospel, that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith, and Paul argues that throughout the epistle before he comes to the applicatory chapters at the very end. And we've been studying these things. But now, as he closes, he seems to come back to his earlier point, for in Christ Jesus, verse 15, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. He sums up in these words. Circumcision has, he says, no power, no force. That's what the words mean. That's straight out of the Greek. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything. Neither of them have literally any force, any power, any efficacy to save the soul. This is his summing up. Isn't it interesting the way he puts it? Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. How this must have jarred somebody who was intensely self-righteous as a Jew. Somebody who believed with all his being that because of his birth, because of his race, and because of his obedience to the ceremonial of the ancient law, therefore he would have standing before God. Paul does not only say circumcision has no force, he says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. That must have made it jar very deeply. Not your circumcision as Jewish people, nor the lack of circumcision among the Gentiles. How can you compare the two? How can you compare our God-given ceremonial with the absence of worship of the true God and the darkness of the Gentile world? You're equating two things. That's jarring. That's shocking. Circumcision, uncircumcision are equivalents. We've never heard of such a thing. And yet Paul says, yes, in this respect, they are absolute equivalents, that neither the one nor the other has any power to save the soul. So it could not be more strongly or forcefully expressed than this. Now, when Paul speaks of circumcision, he does literally refer to that rite, that particular act, but also it really stands for all the ceremonial law. Throughout Paul's discussion and argument, this particular act, as the first act in the life of a male Jew, this particular act represents and stands for all the others. The discussion is not just about that. It's about that and all that it represents. All the washings, the fastings, the sacrifices, everything. None of these things, and circumcision at the head of them, he says, has any force, any power. Then what's the good of it? Why did God give it to them? Whatever was the purpose of it? If it has no force, no efficacy. Well, we'll consider that in just a moment. But let's consider the statement as it stands. These things do not impart life, spiritual life, not in the least. You cannot derive spiritual life from any ceremonial act, Paul insists in his summing up. They do not bring you pardon. That physical act or any of the washings or the fastings or the ceremonial acts of worship did not actually impart forgiveness, not in the least. They were external acts. We'll consider what they did do in a moment. They did not affect pardon or cleansing. They did not impart to you a new nature and a new character, which is what we need. We need this blessing from God, his forgiving love and the imparting of a new nature and spiritual faculties so that we can pray and understand spiritual things. And no ceremony can procure that for us or impart it. And they certainly don't give eternal life. Then what was the point? Well, the point was that all these things were teaching rites. They were great visual aids. They were given by God to that people of old to teach them things. Everything was symbolic, and they were taught that too. The sacrifices were symbolic, that God would one day make a way for sin to be taken away. It had to be suffered for. A penalty had to be paid. An animal couldn't do it. That was a symbol of how God, when he sent the Savior, would accomplish the taking away of sin. Circumcision was a teaching rite. The first thing that that particular rite did, there were three things it mainly accomplished. The first thing was that it reminded them of Abraham. That's where it starts, back in Genesis 17, with the covenant that God made with Abraham. And what was the relationship between God and Abraham? Well, it was based on this, Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It reminded the people constantly that their whole relationship with God would depend on exactly the same as Abraham's, the man of faith, the father of the faithful. If they believed with their hearts and served the Lord, and so circumcision took them all the way back in their memories to the very beginning of their God dealing with their nation. That was the first thing. It reminded them of Abraham's faith. And secondly, it pointed to the promise of a Savior. That's why an organ of procreation was involved. Because to Abraham was given this, that there would come from him in due time one through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, Jews and Gentiles. And so it reminded people that through the procreative process in due course, a descendant of Abraham, one among the Jews, God would send the Redeemer, the promised Savior. And that rite was supposed to remind them of that. And the third thing is, it was supposed to remind them, you people are members of a privileged community. The Church of God on earth in ancient times, before Christ came, that was supposed to be evangelizing the world and teaching the nations. And you are a member of this privileged community. You will have to give an account before God of all the teaching you've had and the instruction and the constant appeals to turn your soul to him. And circumcision was supposed to do this. It was the seal to them that they were members of a very privileged community, and they'd have to answer for their advantages and their privileges. So it reminded them of Abraham's faith, the only basis of a relationship with God, reminded them of that. It pointed to the promised Savior who was to come from their race. And it warned them, you are members of a privileged community, you've heard so much, and you must live accordingly. But the rite itself did not communicate spiritual life, nor was it a mark of their having spiritual life. And so the Apostle Paul, after all the discussion and the reasoning, finally puts it in this amazing way: in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, a new creation, literally. And our King James translators translate the same Greek word as creation elsewhere. Only faith and only the new birth. Nothing else will do. I'm going to just, for a quotation, turn you back to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 6. Just listen to this. And verse 16, I'm sorry. These words, this is Moses preaching to them from God. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. You see the point of that? There's Moses preaching to them. That circumcision didn't make you a child of God. That was a lesson. This was a preaching ordinance. You have got to purify your heart and believe in God with your heart and seek a real relationship with him. So even at the time of Moses, these things were made absolutely clear. And Moses says something very similar in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. And I'll just read it out to you. And if you do this, if you turn to the Lord, he says, the Lord God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And Moses had been telling them, this hasn't happened. There hasn't been any religion in your heart, and you need a real relationship with the Lord. So even in ancient times, the preaching made this point to them, that in effect, your circumcision hasn't imparted to you anything. It's a teaching sign. And yet they forgot that, and they thought that this was the sort of badge of their approval by God. And that was a huge mistake. So I must labour that point because it's so important. But the positive side of verse 15, but a new creature, or literally a new creation. Now, in chapter 5 and verse 6, the same words are used in a slightly different way. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. The only way in which you obtain the blessings of God, Paul says in this earlier verse, is through faith, through believing in Christ, through putting all your trust in Christ, through repenting before Christ because you believe his instructions, that that's what you've got to do, through resting your soul upon his atoning death, to suffer and die for your sins in your place. You must trust him and believe in him through faith. Somebody may say, well, faith is an invisible thing. How do you know that a person has really exercised faith? That's something between them and God. We want to be sure that person is united with God. So Paul helps us in chapter 5 and verse 6, but faith which worketh by love. You can see if a person's exercised faith in Christ because he loves him and he does things out of love for him and he serves him and not his own interests exclusively in the world. So Paul even adds there in the earlier chapter that helpful sign. Faith itself is invisible, but there are signs that it has been exercised because the life changes and love for God is present. And that is an active love. But here, in chapter 6 and verse 15, he goes on to explain virtually where that faith came from. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature or a new creation. Why, God has moved. God, who created all things out of nothing, has another creation in your heart. Out of nothing that was there before. He creates there spiritual life. Out of nothing, I keep saying. You know, I heard a preacher, must be 50 years ago now, pursuing this kind of theory in his preaching, and it was quite wrong. And he was saying, oh, well, conversion is a variable thing. Some people are quite good and they only need to be converted 25%, because they're three quarters all right. And some people are half good and half bad and they need a half conversion, a 50% conversion. And some need a total conversion. Oh no, everyone needs a total conversion, a new creation. There was no goodness acceptable to God there before. There was no spiritual life there at all before. It was darkness and void. There was nothing that love for God, service for Him, communion with Him, ability to pray. It is literally a new creation. Creation makes you think. Creation out of nothing. Creation where there was nothing. No hope, no worth, no deserving. Any deserving that we may see in ourselves before we're converted is swamped by the sinfulness and the rebellion and the depravity of the heart. Says the Apostle Paul, here's the golden rule of all theology, the golden rule of the Christian life, the golden rule of the church. Here's how you define these things: a new creation. The old has gone and all things are new through trust and belief in Jesus Christ, the only Saviour. Now, some people say that this new creation in this verse refers not to us as individuals, but to the church. They say in Christ Jesus, it's not circumcision, there's a new creature, or literally a new creation. And they say it's not referring to you and me, that's referring to the church. There's a new church order. The Old Testament order is finished, and the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ, which is the church for Jews and Gentiles together, is new, a new creation. Now that's true, but that's not what the verse means here. The new creation is not the church. The new creation is the individual. That's consistent with the whole argument of Paul. He's been talking about personal salvation, not the church. And everything is a new creation in the individual. In 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, the Apostle Paul uses the same term, and this seals all discussion. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So Paul has used this expression before, and he's used it in reference to individual converts. We are new creations. Why, the old life. It was for me. The new creation, it is for God. I am for Him. By the way, don't slip back to the old life. God changed you. He made you anew. All your interest now is to please Him and to walk with Him and to go to Him ultimately. Don't be tempted by the devil so that all of a sudden, before you realize it, you're all for this life again. The affairs of this life completely occupy you. Your aspirations are all for more of this and more of that. You've to cultivate the spiritual life in you. Don't slip back to the old. You're a new creation. You were for the world. Now you're for the kingdom of God. Don't be totally absorbed by the things of this world and its news and its politics and its arguments and its claims and its achievements, because you're living for the kingdom, for Christ, for His mission, for His purpose. You're a new creation. You were under the dominion of sin. You did as you were tempted. You were weak and susceptible, and so was I. And now we hunger and thirst after righteousness. Our consciences trouble us. We are distressed by our sin. Sin that was our best friend has become our enemy. And we hunger and thirst after growing righteousness and the pleasing of Christ. What a difference. Oh, I don't want to slip back. Don't let yourself slip back. Why, before this new creation, everything was self-determination. I decided for me. Now I want God to decide. When I make my decisions, I want to pray for His help and His guidance, and mean it with all my heart, that He'll help me do that right thing. If you're choosing your career, if you're choosing your studies, it's not, oh, what am I interested in? What do I want to do? Northern Mongolian philosophy and psychology. That's my interest. Whatever are you going to do with that in life? You, we're Christian people. What would the Lord have me do? This is tremendous difference. We're a new creation. My old tastes, why, the music I listened to, the things I wanted to do, my pleasures. There's a new creation, a new person with spiritual tastes and desires and higher, better things. Don't slip back. Don't be tempted back. This is the definition of the Christian life. Here it is, a new creature. By the way, it's very helpful that our King James translators translate this creature rather than creation. But although both are exactly right, both will do, a new creation, a new creature, it helps you to see, using an animate term like creature, it helps you to see that the apostle is talking about us, not the church. Although it would be true to say the same thing of the church, it's a new creation in Christ, he's talking about us. So there's a reason why the translators went for the animate term of creature rather than creation, which all the modern versions go for. It's just as right, but there's a subtle difference. And this translation helps you to go directly to the correct interpretation and application of the word. So I'm in favour of this one. Well, dear friends, we are a new creation in Christ. No merit, not just a matter of fine-tuning, a radical difference. Then look at the 16th verse. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. There's a lot in this verse. As many as walk, is going to be a great promise here. But let me just begin briefly by picking out that word many. As many as walk. There are many. We seem to be at times an embattled minority. But there are many believers. The empire of Jesus Christ is the biggest in the history of the world. Other empires may for a short time govern the entire globe, but only for a time. And then they fade and die, wither and perish. The empire of Christ is present in every age, in the hearts of countless men. And when the books are opened and all the people of God finally come home and are gathered together at the return of Jesus Christ, it will be seen that the empire of Christ was the vastest, the greatest in the world and in the history of time. As many as walk according to this rule. Maybe few at the moment, in your locality, in your office, but oh, the company of God's people that will one day be seen, the billions for whom Christ died and who he has redeemed. We are actually very many in every age, in every land and nation. Well, here is the term, as many as walk, and the implication is this, only as many as walk according to this rule. What's the rule? That salvation comes by faith alone, and it is a new creation in the heart, a conversion to Jesus Christ. Old things passed away, all things become new. That's the rule. As many who believe in Christ, his atoning death as the only way of salvation, his shed blood as the only way of forgiveness, repentance before him, trust, entire trust in him, a new creation, new nature, new heart, new spiritual life. That's the rule. If somebody says, well, I am a Christian, but I don't believe those things. I don't believe in the atonement. I don't like that idea. I don't believe in personal conversion. That person is not among the as many as. The only people who really know Christ and have his blessings are those who trust in his shed blood and the doctrine of conversion, the new birth, the new creation. That's what this means. That's why we cannot be any part of what is called the ecumenical movement all so-called churches gathered together. We can't be part of that, because that ecumenical movement joins together people who believe the Bible. Well, not many of them are in it. But people who don't believe the Bible, people who don't believe in the blood, people who don't believe in conversion as the only hope and the only way. And this is the golden rule. As many as walk according to this rule. That's how you must define the church. You must protect it. Believers in this, we must protect the gospel. Wherever in the history of the church, people have said, we do not have to be so rigid. We do not have to be so clear. It is all right having in our church people who sympathize with Christ, like the life of Christ, have some Christian principle. No, they're not saved, but we don't see why they shouldn't be members. As soon as people have thought like that, those churches in time have become destroyed or totally apostate and liberal and far away. The golden rule is keep the truth, guard it, love it, keep the faith. Listen to the words, and as many as walk according to this rule, they walk. It is their consistent practice. If we receive a member into the church, has he truly been saved? Is he a new creation? Has this happened? If we define the church, it's a company of people who are, so far as we can tell, newly created, born anew in Jesus Christ. When we preach the gospel, or we recognize anybody who preaches the gospel, how do we define the gospel? Bringing people to trust in Christ as the only Savior and to seek and experience that new creation in their lives. It's the apostles' golden rule. And that's why he puts it in this way. As many as walk according to this rule, which is just mentioned in verse 15, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. These are tremendous words. Without this, there's no blessing. Look, just glance at chapter 5 and verse 10. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you, with another doctrine that is, other than through faith in Christ and by the new birth, he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment whosoever he be. Such a person has got to be disciplined. Verse 12 of chapter 5. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. They have no part as members or officers in your church because they're denying the gospel of Christ. Or chapter 1, where it's even more strongly put, and verse 6, Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel that denies that, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Well, dear friends, it's so important that we love the gospel, proclaim it to as many as we can, and protect the integrity of the message and defend it at all costs. Well, what is the blessing promised in verse 16 of chapter 6? As many as walk according to this rule, the Greek means straight edge or ruler, peace be on them and mercy. Peace, peace with God. The Greek word used for peace comes from the verb to join. Peace. It does, of course, have the meaning we would naturally ascribe to it. Peace, tranquility, assurance, unflustered, unworried, unharmed, peace. But its first meaning is peace in the sense of communion with God, joined with him. Hostilities are at an end. God is no longer our enemy, nor are we his enemy. But there is peace between us and we relate and we interact, and his smile is upon us and his blessing toward us. His frown is withdrawn. I have open access to him. What a privilege in prayer. I stumble into his presence, and so do you every day, I trust. And we have this amazing blessing and privilege of access into the throne room on high. We have personal communion with the living God. Amazing things, astonishing things. I am one who belongs in that heavenly home. My name is written in heaven. Oh, so many of you here can say that. I am his and he is mine. I belong. I am in his heart, and he has set his love upon me, and Christ has done so much for me. These are wonderful things known to the Father. No fear of rejection when I draw my last breath. Same for you, I hope. And the last moment comes, I won't fear the rod of judgment, the wrath of God. I know I deserve it, but I won't fear it because I'm his child and Christ has suffered and died for me. And I am under his wing, and I will hear the welcome home and go into eternal wonder and glory. This is the situation. Peace be upon you. May you have, says the Apostle Paul, assurance and communion with God. Satan may accuse you. He may suggest to you you're not converted, but you love Christ and you shelter in the cleft of the rock. Christ is my guardian and my Saviour. He took my punishment for me. You're secure in Calvary love. You're secure under the shadow of that cross. That's what it is to have grace, communion with God, and to love him and to walk with him. What a difference between salvation by grace, through faith, a new creation, and by ceremonial. What a vain hope. By rites and ceremonies and things of that kind, which do nothing for the inner man of the soul. And verse 16 goes on. Peace be on them and mercy. Why does the apostle add mercy? Well, it draws attention to another aspect of the matter. All these blessings are undeserved. Grace is the favor of God, and mercy is his, well, compassion upon us, because we didn't deserve any of this. It's by sheer compassion. Christ has secured it. It's free, undeserved forgiveness, and God with us. So the sinner can be restored. And the backslider, have you backslidden? You may be restored because mercy flows to those who trust in Christ. And how inadequate we are, dear friends. Don't you often think this? What have I been thinking about? If my Saviour looks into my mind, and he can and he does, to take pleasure in me, what is he going to see? Trivial things, petty things, selfish things, even sometimes thoughts of hostility to others, unworthy thoughts. What a terrible place. How is my mind furnished? How is it arranged? What a dreadful place it sometimes is. Oh, the mercy of God that he's prepared to take pleasure in somebody like me who constantly pollutes by silly and trivial and worldly and selfish thoughts and things. That mind, that renewed mind, the mercy and the grace of God, it's wonderful towards us. And how inadequate we are at our best. Oh, it's very nice to go for a little walk with a small child and hear the child's patter, and hear little things, and relate, and so on. But you do have to talk down, don't you? You can't talk about the things you want to talk about. You can't indulge yourself. You can't have a good discussion on something meaty and deep. You can't seek assistance, and so on. Of course not. How it must be for the Lord when he relates to us, and our minds, for him, are so small, like taking a little child for a walk, so limited. And yet he loves us and relates to us the mercy and the grace and the kindness of God towards his people. These things are beyond human words to do justice to and to describe. Look at the end of verse 6, while our time is almost coming to an end. But as many as walk according to this rule, faith alone and a new creation. That's the definition of the Christian and the Christian walk. Peace be on the men, mercy, and upon the Israel of God. This is very valuable and important. And upon the Israel of God. Some people say that Paul is referring to Jewish believers there. May God give you peace as Gentile converts, and may this peace be upon the Israel of God. But the sentence makes no sense if it refers to Jewish believers, and there are many Jewish believers. But, dear friends, the sentence makes no sense. Look at it. As many as walk according to this rule. That's everybody who believes in Christ. Gentile believers, Jewish believers. They've already been mentioned. As many as. May everybody of every hue and distinction in every age of time throughout the world who believes salvation is by faith alone, through a new creation, the new birth. May they all have peace and mercy in their lives, and Jewish Christians. That's silly. He's already mentioned them in this all-embracing terms. The "and" doesn't refer to another party. It refers to the same people, the "as many as," but they're described in a different way. The "and" has that sense. You could read it in this way, and it'll help you to see the sense of the "and." As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, even upon the Israel of God. It's the same people. The everybody who trusts in Christ alone and in the new birth will have the blessing of peace and mercy upon them. And they are, by the way, the Israel of God. And that interprets the verse in a consistent manner. And I just draw your attention to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And then in verse 28 of that same chapter, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's a new Israel. And so in verse 16 of chapter 6, Paul says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy even upon the Israel of God. We are all now the Israel of God. Save Jews, save Gentiles. There are not two levels of believer. Some people seem to think there are, and it's a shame, and they deprive themselves of a blessing unnecessarily. The number one is the Jewish believer. He's the person who God really wants. He's the special one, and he will be restored one day to even higher glory than us mere second-class citizens, the Gentile believers. No, dear friends, we are all as close to the Lord in Christ as we can possibly be. There are not two grades, two classes. We are all the Israel of God. That glorious term, the people of his heart, those who will one day rule with him. Elect, loved, saved, died for, cared for, watched, brought safely home to glory. It's a magnificent statement. It's for you, for me. It is for the Jewish converts as well, even the Israel of God. And the closing verse, brethren, oh, he's had to stand in doubt of them. But really, oh, I ought to deal with verse 17. I've passed over it. We've just a few moments. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I must finish today, dear friends. Whatever does the apostle mean? From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Those were his scars. When he was stoned and left alone, fully believed to be dead and lifeless. When he was lashed and scourged, so that the open wounds ran with blood, there were scars all over the body of Paul. They're the scars, the marks of Christ, he says. So what does he mean, let no man trouble me? Well, it's several things. Very quickly, first of all, he says, these Judaizing people, these heretics, they constantly are on at me, they're trying to persecute me, they're trying to spoil the work of the gospel, but they should be careful. Here's a warning for them, because the person they seek to attack and hurt bears the marks of the Lord Jesus. Not only was it literally true, but Christ's mark was upon his apostle. And there's a warning. If people persecute Christian believers, preachers, ordinary Christians in their work and their witness, whether it's in a land where there is physical persecution, or whether it's in England where there is often legal and intellectual persecution, people had better be careful, because we bear the marks of the Lord Jesus. We are his. And they will be held to account. That's the first meaning of it, dear friends. Second meaning, very quickly, is the apostle seems to make what is called these days a positional statement. Let no man trouble me. Don't let anybody argue the point. You Galatian Christians and converts, don't raise the discussion. Oh dear, should we be circumcised? Should we obey the law? God has revealed the truth. I've given you inspired scripture. God has spoken. No, circumcision counts for nothing. By faith, new creation, the matter is settled. The word of God has said it. It is sealed. And you know that what I have said to you is the word of God. It is God's revealed, inspired word, because I am an apostle and I bear in my body the marks of my apostolic labors. And the third thing, and I must close with this, this is really the application for us. It's an affirmation of victory. No man will trouble me, the apostle seems to say. Let no man trouble me. I am not going to be troubled. They cannot destroy my message. They cannot destroy my mission. I carry in my body the memorials of God's, of Christ's care for me. This message cannot be destroyed. The scars of Christ. Why are they the marks of Christ? Well, really, they're aimed at him. If you're ever whipped for the sake of Jesus Christ, well, we are whipped, but not physically, as I say, often legally and intellectually. But whatever suffering and persecution and rejection and reproof you have on account of Christ, just as Paul looked at his scars, you can say, these are not my scars. They were aimed at Christ. They were against him. And I'll bear them for him because he has done so much more for me. They were suffered for him. All insults on account of Christ are suffered for him. Blessed are they, he said, which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we will be rewarded and compensated and blessed far beyond our suffering. But think of this, to be called home one day to glory, bearing the tokens of wear and tear, and with the memory of the hurt and the rejection and the insults on account of Christ, on account of the gospel. That's the highest privilege. Will you be able to say one day, friends, when God calls you home, this body of mine is more worn out than it would have been because of the service of Christ, because of the efforts I put forth for him, because of what came to me on his account. What a privilege to be able to say that, and not to go home one day and say, well, I made it to the age of 70, 80, 90, fit as a fiddle, unworn, unblemished, unhurt, uninsulted, unrejected, unmarked, because I never taught Sunday school in my spare time. I never walked the neighbourhood. I never did this. I never did that. I never took on extra burdens alongside my work and my family for him. I was so well preserved. No, the apostle could go home saying, I bear in my body the marks, the scars of the Lord Jesus. And that is the highest privilege imaginable. Well, we end the epistle, and these are great words, and the close is, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's sing our closing hymn, which prepares our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Hymn 200.